Well, I enjoy the mountains, as I know many of you do. There's something magical, isn't there, about taking in the view from the very top of a peak. Years ago, I had a great job working at a summer camp in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado, driving high school kids up and down a mountain. And the camp in which I worked was at 8,000 feet, and twice a day I would drive about 10 kids in a Jeep up that precipitous peak, which at the very top was 12,000 feet. And we had a chalet there, and we'd take the kids up there and cook them breakfast, and depending on the time of day. The view up there was spectacular. Though I did it twice a day for about 5 weeks, I never got tired of it. We could see for miles and miles and miles along the many peaks of the Collegiate Range there in the Rocky Mountains. What is it about mountains that makes us willing to sometimes put our lives at risk just to get to the top? I've often wondered if it's something about a longing that all of us have for the glory of heaven. I guess it might just be the expansive view, or it might be the thin air, or it might be the exhilaration of actually making it to the very top. But there's something about being up there that makes us feel closer to God. Think about it. God created the nation Israel for himself, and he brought them out of Egypt. And one of the things he did that was for them to worship him where? On a mountain. That mountain, remember, was enveloped in a cloud. And in that place, Moses was able to speak with God. Centuries later, after combating the worship of idols up on Mount Carmel, Elijah, the prophet, fled for his life and met God on that same mountain. And there, Elijah was recommissioned and given a fresh vision from the voice of God. Even King David, in the Psalms, said that oftentimes he would lift his eyes up to the hills, because somehow in the hills, in the mountains, he saw a symbol of the helping presence of God in his life. And perhaps that's why David set in place plans to build that holy temple for God on a mount in Jerusalem. And we've been studying the movements of Jesus here in the Gospel of Luke. And we might expect that at some point Jesus would make a similar climb up a mountain with his disciples. Well, the time has finally arrived. As we come to Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 28, we see that the disciples of Jesus, frankly, at this point, are a little bit bewildered. Just prior to this, and if you were here 2 weeks, you know this, but just prior to this, Jesus had given them, his disciples, the very startling news that he was now going to be on his way to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he would be rejected by the religious leaders, he would suffer, and he would be killed. To make matters worse, Jesus also announced that following him would require a radical shift in the way they had been living their lives. He said if they wanted to save their lives, they would have to be willing to lose them for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. Now, you can imagine being one of the followers of Jesus. Those had to be pretty difficult words to swallow. And so we might ask, what do these troubled disciples need to stay on the path of discipleship? What do we need when sometimes the cost of following Jesus seems to outweigh the benefits? Well, maybe, just maybe, we need to make a trip up the mountain. In a sense, we need to make a kind of a pit stop, if you will, in glory. We need to allow God to kind of pull back the curtain of our soul so that maybe just for a moment we can see something of his glory. Another way of putting it is we need to know that there's light at the end of the tunnel. And here in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 28, Jesus leads his three disciples up a mountain where they get to see something of his glory. And it was something they would never forget. As a matter of fact, years later, as the Apostle John wrote his gospel, he opened his gospel with these words. He said, "We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." I believe the Apostle John was talking about what happened here in Luke chapter 9 in this story we're about to look at. Because there, John and two others were given a peek into the coming glorious splendor of Jesus. And that was intended to bolster those disciples because of the tough times they would soon face. Now remember, Jesus had predicted this would happen. This didn't come as any surprise at all to Jesus. If you look at verse 27, look what Jesus announced to them. Jesus said, "But I tell you truly, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, those are kind of mysterious words. Some people have been confused by these verses because they thought that Jesus was actually speaking there in verse 27 of his second coming. Now, obviously, the second coming didn't take place within the lifetime of his disciples. So some have surmised that Jesus was actually mistaken. But Jesus is not talking about his second coming in verse 27. It's clear that Luke, the gospel writer, links that prediction in verse 27 with what is about to happen in what we call the transfiguration. And so Jesus is saying that some of them there, some of his disciples would not die until they saw a manifestation of the kingdom of God in its glorious power. And the very next thing that happens fulfills that prediction. Luke sets the scene for us in verse 28. He says, "In some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that Jesus took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray." Now, Luke gives the approximate time that this took place. He says 8 days after this initial prediction was made, this took place. And we're reminded, by the way, that when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he also took three men with him. And there was also a preparation time of about a week. And here we see Jesus waits about a week, and then he takes three of his disciples, Peter, John, and James. And we know, of course, that these three guys were often singled out from the rest of the disciples. And by the way, this has nothing to do with them being better than the rest or Jesus somehow loving them more. The fact is, Jewish testimony in those days required two or three witnesses to actually substantiate that an event took place. And so I think it's very likely that Jesus brought these three with him because later on, these three would be the ones who would substantiate, who would be the witnesses to the fact that this had actually taken place. Now, many scholars believe that the mountain upon which Jesus led them up was none other than Mount Hermon, which is not the place that we go for our retreats in Santa Cruz, okay? Mount Hermon was in the northern part of Palestine. You can see from the map here that it was actually quite a bit north of the Sea of Galilee and the city of Capernaum, where Jesus had made his headquarters. And apparently, Mount Hermon actually rises 10,000 feet above the Jordan Valley. So this would have been a heck of a climb. But what better place to reveal your glory? Notice it says also that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. And throughout this gospel, Luke has reminded us that Jesus was a man of prayer. At almost every significant point in his life, we see Jesus praying. And so it's a reminder to us, of course, as we go on our journey in life to be people of prayer, people who are dependent upon the Father as he was. Well, look what happens while Jesus was praying in verse 29. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, you just have to try to imagine this. Some of you maybe enjoyed a spectacular fireworks display last Monday night on 4th of July. And maybe it was just awesome. But believe me, this was far more glorious than that. The glorified body and face of Jesus illuminates his clothing so that, as the NIV says, it became like flashes of lightning. Have you ever been right in the middle of a lightning storm? And just the awesome beauty and majesty and glory of that. Well, that's the kind of thing that we see happening here. It's very interesting what liberal scholars who deny the validity of the scriptures do with this passage. One says that Jesus was praying on the mountaintop when suddenly the sun broke through the clouds and shone upon him. And in that brilliant sunlight, it looked like he had been transfigured to the disciples. Well, that may sound plausible, but how do you explain the presence of Moses and Elijah and the other events that would take place? So it's clear that what we have here is a completely supernatural change in Jesus, a transfiguration that could only have taken place by God. Now, we might want to ask the question, though, what really happened to Jesus? I mean, what's going on here? I thought about this, and I think for a brief moment in time, the veil of his humanity was removed. And the true essence of who Jesus was actually was able to shine through. So this was not a reflected glory. Remember Moses, when he came down from the mountain, he had that reflected glory on his face, and that's why he wore the veil. Well, this is not a reflected glory. This is an intrinsic glory. This is a glory that is inherent in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost as if, for a moment, Jesus crossed the line from time into eternity, and he entered back into his pre-human glory. Remember in John chapter 17, in that great high priestly prayer of Jesus, he says, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was created." Well, here, for a moment's time, he slips back into that glory. The same glory, by the way, that he would resume when he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. As a matter of fact, much later, the Apostle John, in his very old age, the last apostle we know to actually still be living, was exiled on the island of Patmos. And as an old man out there on that island by himself, he caught a vision of the glory of Jesus. And I want you to listen to how he describes that, because I think that describes something of what these three apostles saw up on the mountain. John says he saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head was, and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Wow. Imagine catching a vision of that. That's what these guys saw. And Luke also says that Jesus had some heavenly visitors with him, Elijah and Moses. Now, it's very interesting, I think, that they knew, it seems, they knew immediately who these guys were. I mean, I don't think they had name tags, you know? I don't think Jesus said, "Oh, by the way, Peter, James, and John, let me introduce to you some old friends of mine, Elijah and Moses." it strikes me that this might be, it just might be kind of a glimpse of what heaven will be like, in the sense that, have you ever wondered, well, gee, are we going to recognize each other up there? You know, I mean, are we going to have name tags up there or what? Are we going to really know who we are? Or are we going to just be kind of like a bunch of ethereal, like angels, like floating around, you know? No, we're going to have bodies. And our bodies are going to be recognizable to each other, just like we see Moses and Elijah were recognizable here. A more important question is, why them in the first place? I mean, why Moses and Elijah and not David and Abraham? Or Isaiah and Ezekiel? Or somebody else? Why these two? Well, we don't know for sure the answer to that question. Perhaps it's because both of those men had had their own mountaintop experiences. Perhaps it was because each of them represented something that was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Moses, the great lawgiver, Christ fulfilled the law. Elijah, the great prophet, who looked forward and would usher in as he returned the time of the Messiah, Jesus fulfilled that. He was the Messiah. Maybe that's why it was these two. Or some have even said it was because of the strange way that each of these two men had actually departed from the earth. Elijah, you remember, was taken up in a whirlwind. Moses died like everybody else dies, but in a very strange and mysterious statement, the writer of Deuteronomy says that Moses was buried by the Lord, and no one knows where. So they both departed in very enigmatic ways, and maybe that's why. We don't know for sure. It's interesting, though, Luke is the only writer who actually tells us what they were talking about. Did you notice what Luke says? Luke says that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, there's no question in my mind that that they were discussing the coming events in Jerusalem. They were discussing primarily his death. I would imagine that the topic of his resurrection also came up, but they were talking about his death. It's interesting to me. Now think about it. This was a mountaintop experience, a glorious experience. But what's the subject? Death. So kind of a contrast there. It seems that the cross, though, was the central subject or thought of heaven at this point in time. It's very interesting. The word Luke uses for departure is significant. As a matter of fact, literally the word is exodus. He says Jesus was about to accomplish his exodus at Jerusalem. That's what they were discussing. Remember, God had used Moses in the exodus to deliver his people out of Egypt, out of bondage in Egypt. And now Jesus, through a whole nother exodus which takes place in Jerusalem, will lead his people out of bondage to sin and death. And so the Mount of Transfiguration looks forward to the Mount of Sacrifice. And somehow it lights up Mount Calvary and lays a wreath of glory at the cross. This is an amazing sight. Luminous, dazzling Jesus is talking to Moses, who had died 1,400 years earlier, and Elijah, who had died 900 years earlier. And they're talking about his sacrifice for our sins. What's interesting is that during at least part of this, guess who's asleep? Peter, John, and James were asleep. It's funny, these guys, because one thing I've discovered about them in the Gospels is that they're always sleeping when they should be awake. Garden of Gethsemane, remember? Jesus says, watch and pray while I go into the garden, okay? He said, I'm in trouble here. I need you to stand alert and pray for me. What do? They fall asleep. But they're always awake when they should be asleep. Remember in the boat? They're panicked. Jesus is asleep. So when they should be asleep, they're awake. When they should be awake, they're asleep. They got it all messed up. So here they're asleep. Fortunately, somehow in the midst of this, they woke up. And they woke up to the full view. Imagine waking up to that. If there was ever a time for awed, reverential silence, this was it. But I love it because even the transfiguration of Jesus could not silence Peter. There are two kinds of speakers in this world. Those who have something to say and those who have to say something. And we know where Peter stood. Look what happens next, verse 32. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. That's the understatement of the year. I mean, Peter's so great here. You ever been in one of those situations where the only appropriate response is silence, but someone who can't stand the awkwardness of silence speaks up and says something incredibly stupid and inappropriate? That's the Peter syndrome. I like what Peter says here. He says, you know, Jesus, it's really good that me and my buddies are here. Do you notice that? It's good that we're here, Jesus. I mean, because we can really help you guys out here. That's what he says. He says, we can build three tents, one for each big shot, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It's a good thing we're here because we can do the hard labor. Peter believes, it seems, that this is a good time for Jesus to set up his campaign headquarters. He assumes that Jesus is getting ready, finally, to usher in the kingdom. And he wants to stay up there, man. He wants to contain that moment. He wants to bottle it. He wants to stay there. I mean, I think Peter's got plans to publish a book about it, you know. 10 Easy Steps to Glory. Or maybe it's called Mountaintop Faith. Or maybe Memoirs of a Sunburned Saint. I think Peter at this point thinks, you know, finally Jesus is coming around. Enough of this cross business. Enough of this death stuff. We're going to stay up here and rule the world. We've got the place. We've got the personnel. Let's do it, Jesus. Let's make it happen. We laugh, but isn't it true that many of us are like Peter? We want to stay up on the mountaintop with Jesus. We want to bottle those moments of glory. We have an experience, and we experience and feel and see something of his glory and his goodness and his love, and we think, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. I need to stay here. This is what the Christian life is all about. We fail to realize that most of the journey is not lived on the mountaintop, but in the valley. I can just see the look Jesus gave Peter after Peter made this suggestion. Is this guy going to ever get it? But it's interesting because Jesus doesn't say a single word. Instead, Jesus lets his Father do the talking. Look at verse 34. And while he, that is Peter, was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Now remember, this cloud, the cloud is the sign of God's holy presence, his Shekinah glory. The pillar of cloud, remember, had led the people of Israel through the wilderness during the day. And we know that it was the cloud that enveloped Mount Sinai. And it was the cloud which covered that tent of meeting, that place where Moses met with God as one face to face. It had been hundreds and hundreds of years since anyone had seen that cloud. Now that cloud, that cloud of glory envelops the six of them. And out of the cloud thunders a voice. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. See, one of the mistakes that Peter had made is that he had put Jesus on par with Moses and Elijah. That's why he suggests a tent for each one. Each one is worthy of a tent. Let's make each one a tent. He felt he had the dream team all set up here. God the Father steps in and says, forget about Moses and Elijah. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It's surprising, you know, the emphasis on this story, at least it would seem to me, up until now, is on what they saw. I mean, they saw his glory. But God doesn't say, look at him. God says, listen to him. Because visions come and go, but the Word of God abides forever. And when it comes right down to it, what we have to do is listen to Him. We have to abide in His Word. You know, we'd love to live on visions of glory, but He says, listen to Him. Listen to His Word. And then, all of a sudden, the others are gone. And all they see is Jesus alone. That experience had to be incredibly encouraging for those three disciples. I mean, as I see it, it was like having a sample of food from the finest restaurant in the world that made them just die for the complete meal. But before they can enjoy the fine dining of heaven, they had to go back down the mountain and face the real world of Burger King and McDonald's. Brian Morgan writes, the painful thing about being creatures of this earth is that every time we go up the mountain, we have to come down. And the experience that once filled us with glory now leaves us with a gaping ache that makes us long for more. We know from Mark's gospel that the disciples kept silent about this because Jesus commanded them to. Can you imagine how difficult it would be, not just for Peter, but for the others, to go down that mountain and to have the other nine guys down there and not be able to say a single word of what they had seen? Later they would tell them about it, but for now they had to keep silent about it. Jesus commands that because he knows that their understanding is still incomplete. And if they had spread word about this glorious event, people would want to coronate him right away as the King of Glory. And he would start a revolution. The Jewish people would try to revolt from the control of Rome, and it would be a mess. Jesus insisted that the cross must come before the crown. There's a part of me that thinks that this whole thing, this whole event, was really kind of a cruel experiment, because Jesus unzips his humanity and he reveals his glory, but then, almost immediately, he jerks them back to the grimy reality of life on earth and of the cross. And we wonder, why does he do this? I believe he does this for one reason. Because it's only in the light of his coming glory that following Jesus in the valley makes any sense at all. That's why. He wants to encourage them to face suffering joyfully and hopefully, knowing that the glory in which they just had made a brief pit stop would soon be their permanent home. Remember, Paul, the Apostle Paul, years later, had a very similar experience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, you know what? He says at one point in his life, he says, he was caught up into the third heavens. Actually, the way Paul puts it is, I know a man who was caught up into the third heavens. And he was talking about himself. And he said, what I saw and what I heard was unspeakable glory. But that vision of heaven was given to Paul not to puff him up, not to make him proud, but to encourage him to stay faithful in the face of his many sufferings. I know that in my own life, when heaven has been most real to me, when I felt like I just had a little taste of glory, and you know what that's like, just a little taste. When I've had that experience, now as I look back, I realize that I was given that experience to prepare me for some kind of suffering, for some kind of suffering in my life. If we've tasted the future, then we can endure anything. If we know that all suffering has a limit and a destination, then we can get through it. This is what we need to know when the path that Jesus leads us down becomes difficult. Later, the Apostle Peter would write about this same event, and he would do so to encourage believers who were struggling in one way or another, many of them being persecuted for their faith. Listen to how Peter describes this event years later, and I'm going to read this from the Message translation. He said, "We weren't just wishing on a star when we laid the facts out before you regarding the powerful return of our Master, Jesus Christ. We were there for the preview. We saw it with our own eyes. Jesus, resplendent with light from God the Father, as the voice of the majestic glory spoke. We were there on the holy mountain with him. We heard the voice out of heaven with our very own ears. We couldn't be more sure of what we saw and heard. God's glory, God's voice, the prophetic word confirmed to us." And then here's the advice. He says, "You would do well to keep focusing on it." It's interesting. They hadn't had the experience, had they? We think, well, gee, if I had an experience like that, that'd be wonderful. Peter says, you focus on that. You focus on that experience that I had, and that will help you get through it. What do we need when the road where Jesus leads seems long and hard? What do we need when the world groans and we wonder how long things can go on before they finally snap? Peter says we need to focus on what's on the end of the journey for those who love him and follow him. That's why we get this pit stop in glory. It reminds us that though suffering is a part of the journey, it's not the end of the journey. At the end of the journey is glory. And knowing that is at the end, we can endure anything in the present with joy. We can make the hard choices to let Jesus rule our lives, even when it seems to us like we're missing out on some of the best things of earth. But we have to learn to leave room in our lives for the Lord to break through the hard shell of our existence and reveal his glory to us. I thought about this. How does he do that with us? I think one of the ways he does that is through worship. I mean, that's really what worship is all about. There are times, I know, when we drag ourselves to church and we go through the motions here like we're sitting through some kind of mandatory timeshare presentation. I've done it too. But if we come expectant and seeking and open, the Lord at times will break through and he'll reveal something of his glory to us. He can do that here as we worship together in this place. He can do that in our private times with the Lord as we seek to worship him and seek his face. He can break through. He doesn't do it all the time, but he does it sometimes. He can do that this summer as you go off to the mountains or to the ocean and you just take a moment to let the reflected glory of creation shed light on the intrinsic glory of our Lord. You ever just look at some kind of just gorgeous, beautiful, expansive view and just think for a moment, that's just a reflection. That's just a faint reflection of the beauty and glory of God. I think that's, you know, it's funny in Genesis. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but one of the things it says in Genesis that after God created it all, it says God saw that it was, I can't remember exactly how he puts it, but he says it was like good to look at. It was pleasing to the eyes. That's what it was. It was pleasing to the eyes. He didn't have to make it pleasing to the eyes. He could have made it ugly to the eyes. He made it pleasing to the eyes because that's a faint reflection of the glory of our Creator. And that's what we need to encourage us. Now, some of us are not on the mountain. We're in the valley. And so we need to be encouraged to follow even when the journey is hard. What are the hard choices you're having to make in order to follow him? Maybe you have to let go of a relationship that you know isn't right. You know it's not pleasing to God. And the hardest thing in your life right now is to let go of that. Is it worth it? In light of this, it is. Maybe you have to stay in a hard marriage that doesn't seem to be bringing you any satisfaction at all. Is it worth it? In light of this, it is. Maybe you have to be willing to be labeled as one of those weird Christians, you know? And you have to be viewed, and you're a person that you long for people to like you. But it's time to take a stand for your faith, and you're not sure what they're going to think of you now, at work or in your neighborhood or with your family. You have to stop trying to control the outcome of every part of your life and just let go and trust the Lord. Maybe you have to continue to obey Him through a long season where He seems distant and far off. Maybe you're just overwhelmed with the sense of how dark our world has become as a whole, and you're discouraged by that. Murdered and missing children, bombings in London, a war that just seems to drag on in Iraq, AIDS that continues to decimate the population, churches which are willing to ordain homosexual marriages. I mean, we live in a dark day. We need to know that it's not all going to end in darkness and disaster. It's going to end in triumph and glory. Suffering may be necessary, but it's just temporary. And so our eyes should be fixed on the coming glory. Back in July 1994, Brian Kelly from Detroit, Michigan, suffered complications from surgery on his intestines, and he knew that he was going to die very soon. And so he told his family what he wanted to do, what he wanted them to do with his remains. Human ashes, as you know, have been sprinkled from airplanes and on the ocean and from ships. Kelly had something far more glorious in mind. His request was unusual, but his family granted it. His boss at Independence Professional Fireworks rolled up Kelly's ashes in a 12-inch round fireworks shell. On Friday, August 12th, they shot it into the sky. It trailed two silvery comet tails as it ascended into the night sky, and then it exploded into red and green stars. If you want to go out in a glorious display, that's pretty spectacular. But you know what? That's nothing compared to the glory that God intends for His children. Our reflected glory will far surpass that four-second arc of light and color. Scripture says there will be an awesome blare of the trumpet of God. What will that sound like? He says we'll hear the shout of the archangel. He says, and then we'll rise up and we'll meet Him where? In the clouds. Takes on some new significance. In the clouds. We'll meet Him in the clouds. And then Jesus Himself said in Matthew 13, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. That's you and me. In the valley, if we keep that glorious hope before us, we can endure anything. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this story. We thank You, Lord, that it gives us just a little glimpse into the coming glory. And Father, I pray that these words would not just be words that rattle around our head a little bit and then go out, but they would be words that are allowed to sink deeply into our hearts. Really, all of us long for glory. We long to be touched, to experience something of Your glory, to have that glory just reflected in our souls just a little bit. Lord, many of us here today are suffering immense challenges in life, suffering from illnesses, suffering, Lord, from jobs that in some cases have been lost, income lost. Some people, Lord, are suffering through just difficult family situations. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would show us Your glory. And through that glimpse, give us the faith to continue to follow You in the valley. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.